Let's bow in prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of coming together to worship you with your church, to do what you have designed for us to do on the Lord's Day, and what a blessing it is to do it. We're grateful for your provision of regular, ongoing corporate worship. And Father, we're grateful for your word. We pray now as we open it, we would hear from you, that you yourself would teach us, give us insight, give us encouragement and strength and reproof according to our need. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I worked my way through a part of my seminary career on a remodeling crew, which morphed into a roofing crew when a hailstorm came through and destroyed almost every roof in Fort Worth. It was an interesting time. There were three seminary students on the team. There was a West Texas hog farmer who had quit that to go to seminary. There was a Pennsylvania Dutch carpenter who had quit that to go to seminary, and me. And then on a lot of days, there were some convicts from the halfway house if we needed more help. The boss would go find whoever was willing. Well, these other two guys I thought of this week as I studied the text that we have before us today, and of a particular day when it was just the three of us, no ex-cons that day, and they were at each other all morning, like oil and water, just conflict all morning long. Late in the morning, two of us were on the ground, and one of the guys was on the roof with a flat shovel that you'll use to pop the shingles loose, get those out of the way and put down a new roof, And these two were still back and forth, one on the ground, one on the roof, until the guy on the roof took the shovel like a spear and in the last second decided to divert and not actually hit him, but hit right beside him. And we're on the ground going, okay. One soon-to-be preacher on the ground. I expect to see the hammer going back any second now. He told me he uses a straight claw hammer for two reasons. You can stop yourself from falling off the roof, and you can defend yourself against a dog. And I'm thinking, there goes the hammer next. What is this going to escalate into? It looked bad. Now, all morning, I had been wanting to say something. And you know how it is when you just don't have the words. I didn't have the words all morning. I need to stop this. I need to help these guys get some perspective. Can't think of the first thing to say to them until the shovel comes down, and as it's clanking along the ground, God gave me the words. And I just said, come on, guys, this is not who we are. And both of them instantly deflated. It was like, and everybody went back to work, and that was the end of the problem. We talked about it a little at lunch. They were friends again. Everything was fine. Never had another problem. They just needed to remember who they were. Now, the reason I thought about that is the text that we're going to read. And I want you to think about this question as we study God's word together this morning. Who are you? It's not uncommon for Christians to forget and to live as if they were someone that they're not really. And the phenomenon is not limited to shovel-throwing future pastors. All Christians are susceptible, including you and me. It probably has affected you and me. Now, early in the history of the church, this phenomenon of forgetting who they were happened to so many Christians in a particular region of the Roman Empire that all of the churches in the region were affected, and Paul had to write a letter to the Galatians. Galatia was a Roman province, and all the churches in that province were affected by this problem. So what we're going to look at today in this book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is Paul reminding these people who they are, because they had forgotten. But I'm going to start with verse 29 of chapter 3, because it's so vital to the context. So we'll read chapter 3, verse 29 through chapter 4, verse 7. And I want you to be thinking about the question of who you really are if you are in Christ. Galatians 3, 29 and following. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this passage, and particularly the first verse I read out of the last chapter, verse 29, is about who you are in Christ if you are in Christ. It's a conditional statement because not everybody who would hear this read or who would read this for themselves is in Christ. Just not enough just to be in church. This statement is about those who belong to Christ. That's the limitation on the whole passage we read. It's in verse 29. You have to belong to Christ, not just be at church, not just be in a family where other people belong to Christ. Belonging to Christ means that you have believed his gospel, repented of your sins, and been redeemed by him. He has bought you with a price. He purchased you with his blood. It means the person in question has been transformed by the work of Christ, received the righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith. Now that work is so complete and so profound that anyone who's been changed in that way can be said to be in Christ, and Christ can be said to be in you. Now, this is one of many ways that Scripture reminds us constantly that Christianity is not merely a moral or intellectual pursuit. People do still think that it is. Masses of people think that's all there is to it. But it's not about following some nice teachings from a nice guy from a long time ago that'll help your life if you add those on. That's not it at all. It's not about trying to do something religious so that you can approach God or gain favor with God or work with God's work to get you what you need spiritually. With any other world religion, that's pretty much what you get. You do some stuff and you get some benefit, and you do some more stuff and you get some more benefit, and maybe it'll work out in the end. But with the biblical gospel, all of our sins are forgiven up front when we believe the gospel. As soon as we believe and depend on Jesus alone for our salvation, we're transformed. We're forgiven. And from that moment on, we're in Christ and we belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, you need to understand who you are because of that. And you need to remember who you are. And so that's what Paul is telling us about in this passage. And he connects who we are with Abraham, which might seem like an odd thing to do when you're writing to a bunch of Gentiles, which is what he was doing. But it's important for us to understand that God's working in salvation was an eternal purpose, an eternal plan that included Abraham as one of the forefathers of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Abraham that God promised to bless. That promise is in Genesis 12. If you want to look at that, it's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to read that. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, this was before his name was changed to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And here's the key line. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Paul is talking about this same blessing that was promised to Abraham. And the nature of that blessing is made clear in Genesis 15, where another statement is made about Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, about Abraham, it says, Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, And God credited him with righteousness based on his faith. That's how righteousness comes. It's when we depend on him. And so this promise that Paul is calling to mind involves righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And if you're in Christ, you're an heir of that same promise that God made to Abraham. Everyone who's in Christ has attained the same righteousness that Abraham attained by the same kind of faith. So if you're in Christ, you already have standing with God. You need to understand what he's made you to be. You need to know the benefits that you already have. You need to know what your future holds. Because Christianity is not about a lifelong struggle to attain something that you don't have while you're living. It's not about moving towards something that you might get one day if you do everything just right. The promise of eternal peace with God is already yours if you are in Christ. You've already been changed and forgiven forever. But if it really is that profound, if this change really is that profound, how could anybody ever forget it? How could anybody forget who they are in Christ? How is that even possible? If this is that radical a transformation, then what is up with the Galatians forgetting, with the two preachers on the crew forgetting that day? What? Well, you see, there's a problem. The problem is it doesn't seem like this stuff is true about us. We can't see it. We don't often feel it. Much of the time, it seems like we're the most needy people on the whole planet. We're treated as if we're the lowest form of human life, and we suffer hardship in this world. And so there may be days when any Christian would think, what are you talking about? I've got supernatural blessings. Where are they? Maybe today's like that for some of you. Don't feel all alone if you're having a hard time getting your mind around the present implications of who you are in Christ. Thankfully, the Bible explains this problem to us so that we can understand and not be confused. There's a reason things are the way they are in this world. There's a reason sometimes it feels hopeless and you feel like you're not getting anywhere and you don't feel blessed. The Galatian Christians didn't get it. But because they didn't get it, they were susceptible to some very dangerous false teaching. They had teachers coming to them and saying that they needed something different. They needed something more than what Jesus had done for them. And if they didn't add what they were going to do to what Jesus had already done, then they could not be pleasing to God. And because they didn't know who they were susceptible to that foolishness. And so it's very important that we understand and that we remember, because if we don't, it opens us up to all sorts of things. Now, We seem so needy. We feel like we're not necessarily as blessed as we would like to be. And so if we're already kind of on edge because of that, and someone says to us that we need to add our merit to what Jesus has done, and then we'll get his blessings, we might be susceptible to that. Or if somebody says to you, as many have said in the last couple of decades, that we're in such a state because God doesn't really know the future, because the future hasn't happened yet. And so he's doing the best he can, and what you've got to do is just do the best you can and try not to worry about it. You might believe that if you forget who you are in Christ. If somebody says to you, well, you know, the problem is that some of the verses in your Bible are not actually accurate. Some people added some things, some people changed some things, and so you've just misunderstood, and you need to look to science and psychology and progressivism and just get with the current generation. And if you'll do that, then all your problems will be solved. Listen, if you don't know who you are in Christ, even that might sound good to you on a bad day. None of that is any worse than what the Galatians had believed when they had to receive this book. They were that far off the reservation because they had forgotten who they were in Christ. They had forgotten who it was that they belonged to. And instead, they had been fixing their minds on what's going on around them, what's happening to them. They were thinking about the people who were talking and not evaluating those people by a higher standard. They were thinking about how things appeared. You know, it looks like it's this way. They were thinking about how things felt. They were living by sight instead of by faith. They were depending on their experiences instead of what God has said is true. And so they were just really mixed up. And the core issue was they had forgotten who they were. So to explain the situation in which we live in between now and when we're in heaven and everything works and there's no more sin, Paul uses an illustration. He uses an illustration of an heir to a great estate, someone who's going to receive a tremendous inheritance, but this person's not of age and can't inherit yet. And so his situation looks and feels very different from what it actually is. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now imagine yourself to be this child. This could be really frustrating for you. You're the heir of a tremendous estate. You've got all of these blessings coming, but you can't access any of them. You're under guardians and managers. Now, the guardians and managers are slaves. They don't own the place. They don't own themselves. The guardian was in charge of the care of the child, and the manager was in charge of the property that the child is going to inherit. And there might have been multiples of each of those categories. But the child is not a slave, and yet the child is in constant submission to these slaves who are doing what the father had asked them to do. Everything belongs to the child, but he can't access any of it. He's under the authority of these slaves, and they have almost complete control of his life. Now, that could work reasonably well, but what if you don't like them? What if you don't like the decisions they're making that are affecting your property that you can't access yet? I mean, there are a lot of ways this could be hard. What if you just don't like waiting? I hate waiting. But it is a temporary situation for the heir. At the appointed time, he's going to receive it all. And all of those frustrations, however strong they may have seemed at the time, they're going to be behind him forever once he reaches the time appointed by the Father. And it's just in that kind of temporary frustration that Christians often find themselves living. Verse 3, Scripture says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now this verse hearkens all the way back to the time before we even knew we were heirs, before we were in Christ, before we belonged to him. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now that reference is to the rudimentary doctrines of worldliness, the elemental. These are the most basic assumptions of the fallen heart. We were trapped in thinking that kept us in bondage and in sinful rebellion against God. And because those fundamental assumptions of worldliness were so strong in us, we thought we were justified in our rebellion. We were in such bondage, we didn't even know we were in bondage. We were trapped by the presuppositions of our own minds that were in opposition to God, thinking we were justified and God was not. And we couldn't escape the principles, the elemental teachings, the wrong thinking that kept us there, that kept us fighting against God, and that kept us refusing his call to salvation. And understand, if you are in Christ, there was a time when you were not. If somebody says to me, well, I've always been a Christian, I immediately think, well, you've never been a Christian. That's not how it works. Nobody has always been a Christian. There was a time when you were in this bondage. You didn't even know you were an heir. And if you had known, you wouldn't have wanted the inheritance. You hated it. We were all in that bondage, that perverse thinking of the world that kept us prisoners, that kept us away from God, that kept us away from his promises, that kept us away from his benefits, from even wanting what he could give us. And this is what Paul is used of God to remind us of. This is who we were. What a hopeless condition we were in. There's no way out unless somebody rescues us. But everything turns on a tiny little conjunction. So much hope wrapped up in that one word. It opens the doorway. But, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At exactly the time that God had appointed, when everything had been prepared, at the very moment of God's determined purpose, he intervened in human hopelessness by sending his son in human flesh. Holy God took on flesh. Jesus was born of a woman because he became fully human. He was born under the law, just like every other human is born. And it had to be this way. It couldn't just be a spiritual manifestation that looked like this. It had to be that Jesus was actually human and actually under the law because his purpose was to live a perfect life and then to sacrifice that life on behalf of all who would believe. And he did that. He fulfilled the law. He sacrificed his life on the cross for everyone who would depend on him so that he substituted his perfect life for our sinful life. He took on our sins, and they were punished in full on the cross. And when that transaction is applied to us, our standing with God fundamentally changes. And so if you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, although you're still in this world and you're still plagued by the evils of the world as if you were a slave, you're not a slave. In reality, you're not part of that system anymore. You don't fit anymore. You're not actually a slave anymore, however things may appear, however they may feel. Our lives may look a lot like they did before, but we have been adopted into the family of God, and we are heirs of a promise. Now, the elementary principles of the world are still all around us, but now the doctrines and thinking of worldliness no longer hold us in rebellion against God. They don't control us the way they did. That bond has been shattered. These things that we used to cherish are now offensive to us, and we're fighting against them, and we're speaking against them and incurring hatred for daring to say what God says. Now, the worldliness sometimes still tempts us, and occasionally it may deceive us for a time, but those things are no longer the way we are. This is one of the reasons so many Christians live frustrated lives. We are heirs of something spectacular, and we're treated like slaves, and we look like slaves, and we live as if we were slaves, and we don't fit in anymore, which makes it even harder, because now we're treated like a slave who doesn't fit. We can't get along with the people around us, or they hate what we are. And so you may be thinking, well, now where is the consolation in that? How is this supposed to be encouraging? Well, it helps if you remember who you are, because you've already been adopted into the family. How you're treated is different from how you are. It'd be a lot worse if you really were a slave. It helps if you can remember that this current awkward situation is temporary and that it has a purpose and that God has appointed the time when it will come to an end. And though you live as a slave now, you're already an heir. Now, without understanding that, you'll focus too much of your attention on here and now and on what seems to be going on, and it'll just make your life hard. But if you remember who you are, and you can rejoice in who you are and in the future that you have because of who you are, you can be blessed in that. Something's already set aside for you. Now, this is important to know, and it may be that you really needed to know that today, maybe some of you at least. But there's something more in this text about who you are And it's even more significant in its effect on your life right now in the world while you feel maybe like a slave. And this holds an even greater consolation in our trials. Because you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you've already been adopted into his family, but God has also already given you his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is active in your heart right now. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Now, some believers struggle with whether or not they have the Spirit. And some people actually teach very energetically that you can be a Christian but not yet have the Spirit, as if this were a process that takes a couple of steps or maybe more than two steps. But if you struggle with that question, or if somebody's been whispering that in your ear, the answer to that is in this very verse. And even if you don't struggle with it, you need to be reminded. This verse, verse 6, says that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is stated in the past tense. This is already true if you belong to Christ. That's the only limitation. It occurred up in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, and that colors the whole passage. If you belong to Christ, verse 6 is true about you already. It's in the past tense. It's in the past tense, and it's stated in the absolute. There are no exceptions. There's no room in this language for making an exception or for allowing for the possibility of an exception. Nothing in the language of verse 6 even remotely resembles the teaching that you have to do something to get the Spirit of God after you become a Christian. It just absolutely will not fit with that idea. You have to either throw out verse 6 as an error or throw out that teaching as an error. You pick. They cannot both be right. There's no way to harmonize them. You're not the source of this. What it says is that God has sent his Spirit into your hearts. And that means you didn't have to gin something up to make this happen. You didn't have to get really, really serious and try really hard. You didn't have to get a pep rally going and get to a certain spiritual level of ecstasy so that God could then grant you his Spirit. He's been holding back till you got there, but now you're there and you get it. That's not how it works. You didn't have to push really, really hard and generate some faith that wasn't in there before, but now you've done it, and now you can have the Spirit. You don't even ask. This says God sent. So if you're in Christ at all, the Holy Spirit of God already lives in you. And the rest of Scripture affirms this. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're being led by the Spirit of God, you're the son of God. There aren't any exceptions. So regardless of how many ups and downs you may encounter, of how often you may feel completely inadequate, if you are in Christ, then the Spirit of God is living in you and he's active on your behalf. Now, this verse says, God sent forth his Son, his Spirit. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic term of endearment for one's father. It's very similar to the English word daddy. You know, it's a term of endearment only for your father. And so, if you're in Christ, then this says that God has sent the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of his Son, into your heart specifically to cry out to the Father in the most intimate terms on your behalf. This is not about you crying out, Abba, Father. This is about the Spirit of God in you crying out, Abba, Father, those very words, because God sent him into your heart to do that. He's in you, keeping your connection with the Father, crying out on your behalf. Now, Romans 8:15 says that we cry out, Abba, Father. So yeah, the Bible does say that too. But this verse isn't talking about that. This verse is telling you not about your prayers to the Father, but about his care for you by sending his Spirit into your heart to cry out on your behalf. This is who you are in Christ. You're an heir. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, keeping your connection with the Father. Now, in this world, you may be treated as if you are the lowest form of human life. You may feel like a slave. You may be doing the work of a slave. You may look like a slave. But I'm going to tell you, these are not the possessions of a slave. These are the possessions of an heir. You have an inheritance. You have the Spirit of God. It is so vital that we understand and remember that this passage reiterates the point in the last sentence of the paragraph, which is verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." I've always marveled since I started reading the Bible for myself at how compact it is, how little. There's no fluff. There's no waste. The book of Ruth is a great example. There is more packed into that book than in any other literature. I mean, it's just jammed in so succinct, so much detail. And God just did that. That's how you can read it in 72 hours, reading out loud. That's how long it takes to read it out loud. It's compact. There isn't any waste in his revelation. So if he repeats something, it means we need to hear it. It means we might have a problem with this. We might want to pay extra attention. If Jesus says, "Again, I say to you," you better listen up. If Paul comes back here in verse 7 and sums up what he's just said to emphasize it anymore, you might want to pay attention. We need to know our standing because the world will distract us from that. Our attention will get so fixed on the world that we become susceptible to all manner of foolishness. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know our real standing. We need to know the benefits that are ours already and the benefits that are awaiting us in heaven. We need to realize the Spirit of God dwells in us. Knowing it will make it so much easier to endure until the time God has appointed when we will finally be glorified. Knowing who we are will protect us from foolishness and will help us to live well for our Lord in the time he keeps us here for his purposes. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for this precious reminder of what you've already done for us, what you're doing for us right now, and what you're going to do for us in the future. Help us to remember. Help us to live like who we are so that we can live for your glory and that you would get all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.